We return to the Gospel of Matthew. I thank you for your patience as we took a little bit of an interlude to deal with current events that I think were significant enough to think about with Scripture. Also to allow me some more time to do some extra study on this chapter. Again, it's especially chapter 24. Most of the commentaries, when you open it up, they all start saying this is the hardest Scripture to interpret. And this is the most debated Scripture. And whether or not it is the hardest, it certainly is one of the most debated, and it is a challenging one. I come to you feeling confident and at peace with it. I come to you thinking I can give you enough and what you want. But I want to say that for some of you, it may be more than you want, but I'm hoping to be thorough enough. Others of you may want more. And so before we read the text, I want to suggest a few books. Now, I've gone to a lot more than this. I've gone to a lot of systematic theologies, a lot of extra commentaries. But there's a few books that I think are most helpful. And if you were ever to ask me, Pastor, what is a good book to study, if you were just to suggest one or two on the end times? Because that's what we're getting at today. The Olivet Discourse is talking about end times theology, or what we call eschatology. How should we understand where we are right now? Are we in the last days? The answer is yes. And how should we understand when Jesus is coming back? How should we live our lives anticipating and understanding the answer to those questions? That's what the disciples asked today, and Jesus will give the answer. But as it is prophetic, it isn't as easy to work out all the details like any prophecy. So if you want to study this more, because I'm determining not to get into all the debates, not to get into lots of other scriptures, and I will be touching on a few different views and teaching the truth in connection to them, but I won't be getting into a lot of the details. So I'm going to suggest a few books. One I had mentioned a while ago, it's by Kim Riddlebarger. Kim Riddlebarger is a Lutheran pastor, and he's on the radio show The White Horse Inn with Michael Horton out here in California. This is a terrific book. It's called A Case for Amillennialism. So I'm showing all my cards right at the beginning. I will be teaching you this scripture with a view of amillennialism. And I'll just let you know that. And if you want to refresh on what that means, we can talk later. Another book by Jay Adams is called The Time is at Hand. That might be a little hard to get a hold of, but it is the purpose of the book is to teach amillennialism. It's short. It's helpful. Anthony Hookema's, and by the way, I will happily send you the list if you don't want to worry about trying to write them all down. If you want the sermon manuscript, I'll happily send it to you because it is a lot to digest. Feel free to write them down, but if you can't get it all, don't worry. Feel free to ask me later. Anthony Hookema, this is one of the books I had in eschatology class in seminary. Anthony Hookema, The Bible and the Future. I would give one disclaimer about his view of creation, but other than that, David Engelsma's book, Christ's Spiritual Kingdom, A Defense of Reformed Amillennialism. I've just been reading that. Very helpful. He has a few chapters on Matthew 24, but the whole book is very helpful and very simple. And he's dealing with a number of issues that I won't get into very directly today. William Hendrickson, who you'll hear me quote a lot today and tonight, his book, Lectures on the Last Things. Also, his commentary on Matthew, but I have it still, so you can't get it in the library. It's huge. It's over 1,000 pages. I've been working with it in other books, commentaries to prepare for sermons. So it won't be back for a while, but that'll be in our library again. Also, the book More Than Conquerors. There are two copies in the library right now. You might remember that that was one of my books among many I worked with when I taught through the book of Revelation on Wednesday nights a while ago. So one last thing, you might want to return to the lecture series on our sermon audio page, our lecture series through the book of Revelation. I do draw from a lot of sources on that, but particularly chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. I give four lectures just on the idea of the millennium. And so because of that, I'm going to be careful not to get into a lot of those details and other scriptures that you can access in those books. And some of you may be saying, hey, can we just get on with the sermon? I understand. But I know that some of you are probably going to want more resources. So that's my advice to you. I highly recommend those books. And it does give you an idea of where we're coming from, the perspective I'm coming from. I believe it is biblical. I believe it's extremely important we get this right. Jesus thinks it's extremely important we get it right. Because he starts answering the question, don't be deceived. And there are a lot of eschatological views out there that are basically deception, as good intentioned as they might be in some cases. So it's important that we come to it with our thinking caps on. I'll thank you ahead for being patient. I think it will be a little bit of a longer sermon. I have recorded. Thank you. Yeah. I can't help, before we begin to read the scriptures, to think. One of my professors in seminary said, the mind can endure what the rear can endure. So I'm hoping I won't have your glutinous maximuses sitting too long in the pews, but as I expect it'll be a little bit longer. I have thought of this. That may be true, but also I think it can be true that the rear can endure when the mind is engaged. So I encourage you to be taking it really seriously and interestingly. This is a very important chapter. I am nervous to preach it. I do believe I'm giving you God's word and the right understanding of things. But it will be long. It will be detailed. I'll be particularly working with my manuscript. It'll feel more like a lecture probably, but I want to be very careful to try to be organized and give you details. Thank you for bearing with that introduction. Before we read the text, I want to also ask you to have 1st and 2nd Peter marked. Later in the sermon, we're going to go read long sections of 1st and 2nd Peter that will be helpful for this text, I believe. But Matthew 24 of Matthew, verses 1 through 41 is our text this evening. We're going to complete chapter 24 tonight with all of chapter 25. The latter part of chapter 24 and all of 25 is really Christ illustrating and applying what we will learn today. Matthew 24, verses 1 through 41, hear now the word of the Lord. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass. But the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. And there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you and shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and shall betray one another and shall hate one another. And many false prophets shall rise and shall deceive many. And because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee into the mountains. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world, to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if there shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth even unto the west, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of the heavens shall be shaken. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn a parable of the fig tree. When his branch is yet tender and putteth forth leaves, ye know that summer is nigh. So likewise ye, when ye shall see all these things, know that it is near, even at the doors. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. But of that day and hour knoweth no man. No, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be. Then shall two be in the field, the one shall be taken, and the other left. Two women shall be grinding at the mill, the one shall be taken, and the other left. This is where we'll complete our reading for this morning, and we'll start there and take it through chapter 25 in the evening. When a pregnant woman begins to have contractions, it will take a number of hours, it may be more than a day, to get through to delivery of the baby. There will be times of rest between the contractions, but the contractions will continue to increase in frequency and intensity. Once labor has begun, you know, one thing is for certain. The baby is definitely on its way, and the pregnancy is nearing its end. While there are often long hours of waiting and anticipation during labor, when mama's water has broke, you know for sure that there will be a baby announcing its arrival into the world. Nothing will stop it. And once labor begins, life is never the same. It's not just once the baby comes, life is never the same. As soon as that water breaks, everything else is secondary, right? And then you're anticipating and you're waiting, and daddy and the family, everyone's just waiting and getting ready. They know that at some point the baby's coming. This is how Christ ultimately answers the disciples' question in verse 8. And I want you to keep that illustration before you to understand everything we'll learn today. Look at verse 8 of chapter 24. All these are the beginning of sorrows. All these are the beginning of sorrows. The word for sorrows could be translated agony, but the Greek word for sorrows most literally means birth pangs or labor pains. While the soon destruction of Jerusalem, which is what they're first asking about, while that and all that is involved will be traumatic and it will be intense, it is only the beginning of the end times. It is not the end. This is the distinction Jesus is making to clarify their thinking. They are connected like the beginning of labor and the delivery of the baby. So the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, we're going to learn that he's prophesying, is connected and related to the delivering of the church at Christ's second coming. They're very closely connected, but not close in time. There's time. There's development in between. Christ's first coming has brought the beginning of the end. He has judged Israel. But its manifestation will increase with periods of peace amidst intensifying labor pains toward an imminent and climactic delivery of the church on Judgment Day at Christ's second coming. I give this to you as the main idea of our text. While the timing of Christ's final return and the end of the world is unknown, it is presently progressing through its labor pains and most assuredly certain to deliver us. That's the main idea of the text. Let me repeat. While the timing of Christ's final return and the end of the world is unknown, it is presently progressing through its labor pains and most assuredly certain to deliver us. Chapters 24 and 25 go together, and it is Jesus' long and detailed and complicated answer to the disciples' specific questions in verse 3 of chapter 24. And I say questions, plural, because while they are asking about a few things and they conflate it all together, thinking it all happens at once, Jesus is dividing it up and saying they're related, but not all immediately in time. Don't be deceived. Be careful about how to understand these things. So let's look at verse 3. It's the way to really understand how we understand the rest of the text. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" They're really asking two questions. You could say three, but the last two parts of the question really go together. In fact, they think it all goes together. The destruction of Jerusalem and Christ's second coming and the end of the world must be happening right now. And they're asking, and he is going to break up the parts of their question. One, the first question we need to understand and how we look through the details of the answer from Christ. When shall these things be? Well, what is he talking about? The temple and Jerusalem being destroyed. Jesus had been talking about that in the end of chapter 23. And we're going to see in a moment how it's related. But they're asking, when shall these things be? When is the temple going to be destroyed? When is Jerusalem going to be destroyed? Because you just preached it and they're leaving the temple and they're wondering about it. The second question that they think must be exactly at the same timing is this. What will be the sign of your second coming? And what will be the sign of the end of the world? The disciples think that it all must be closely connected in time. Jesus shows they are connected again, but there is a time delay of delivery in between. The birth pains have started. The baby's coming. And there'll be some times in between of rest, but it's going to keep getting more intense and difficult. But you can count the delivery as sure. There's going to be time in between. Look at verse 1 with me. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. The disciples are showing Jesus how amazing the temple is, which was seen from the Mount of Olives. So they're leaving the temple, having had some impressive things happen there in chapter 23, especially. And they're leaving the temple and they understand Jesus is basically saying, "I wash my hands of you. I will now destroy you. I've pronounced judgment upon you." And they're leaving the temple and they're going to go on the Mount of Olives. And when they're in the Mount of Olives, they'll just have this amazing view of the city. And the temple is the big, prominent part of the skyline. It's impressive. And they're saying to him, "This is truly glorious. Are you sure this is all going to be destroyed? It doesn't seem possible." Kim Riddlebarger explains, he shares from the first century Roman Jewish historian Josephus. Josephus shares about what the temple was like. He was a contemporary. It had huge, hard, white stones. It was made up of huge, hard, white stones. This is how big one stone was. 35 feet long, 11 feet high, and 17 feet wide. One stone. That is how impressive this temple is. It doesn't seem possible. It doesn't seem possible this thing could be gone. How is it possible? Calvin goes on to explain how amazing this temple is. He says, how great expense that building cost Herod may be concluded from the single fact that he kept 10,000 workmen employed on it for 8 successive years. That's hard to imagine, isn't it? I mean, when we drive by downtown San Diego and we see these amazing buildings put up, it doesn't take that long, really. We do have modern technology, and you don't have 10,000 men working on it, right? So consider the size of these stones. Consider all the time it took to build it up. 8 years, 10,000 people working on it. And it's huge, it's gigantic, and it's gorgeous. It would be like going to Washington, D.C. in our nation and looking at the White House and looking at the Capitol building and looking at all the monuments. And it was built, the designers of Washington, D.C., the way they built it, was to make it like a city on a hill, was to make it impressive and frankly intimidating for anybody coming from other nations, diplomats from other nations. It was made to say, yeah, we're America. And it would be like going there and looking around and someone says, very soon this will all be gone. And you'd say, that's not possible. And if it did happen, it would mean the end of our nation. That's how the disciples are responding to this. They have a hard time seeing how it's possible that this amazing temple could be destroyed. And they understand that if it is, it must mean the end of the world. It must mean the end of our nation. So they try and show Jesus how amazing and seemingly permanent the temple was in verse 1. Jesus, I know what you said, but look at this temple. Why? Because Jesus had just said that it and the city was all going to soon be rubble. Chapter 23, the end of it. Look at verse 37 to begin with. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chicks under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left to you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Notice especially verse 38. Your house, your temple that represents God's presence with you as a people and a nation is desolate. I am going to destroy it once and for all. So they were there. They heard this. And they're thinking, how is this possible? So they say in verse 1, look, Jesus. Look at this amazing temple. Jesus restates the certainty of the prediction. Verse 2. Oh, you think the temple's so amazing? Let me repeat myself. And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily, I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So they're pointing at these huge stones. He says, not one of those stones, as impressed as you are with them, not one of them will be left in its place. What I have prophesied is thus saith the Lord. You better get ready for it. No matter how impressive the temple looks now, soon nothing will be left. Israel has rejected God's incarnate Son. Remember in chapter 23, Jesus is saying, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. Woe unto you, hypocrites. He's pronouncing judgment upon the leaders of the nation and the temple. And then at the end of the chapter again, he says, and I will now destroy not only the temple, but the city. Because they have rejected God's Son after many, many years of rejecting God. Now God's Son in the flesh rejects them and has pronounced final judgment on the nation. Thus, verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, When shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Again, they assume this all must happen. It's it. It's over. First of all, they want to understand when. When is the temple going to be destroyed? Whoa, we better be ready for it. And they assume his second coming and the end of the world must also be about to happen. They ask it all together as one question. When is this going to be? And when's the end? When's your coming and the end of the world? They understand this must be it. And frankly, that would be something great for them, wouldn't it? Because they've been told already, you're going to suffer greatly for me. You are going to suffer like I've suffered. But if the end of the world is now, we get spared all that. We just go right into the kingdom. Hallelujah. And the new heavens and the new earth. And we don't have to have any problems or pain. We just get to start to have glory, glory, and reign with Christ. Jesus says, don't be deceived. Don't misunderstand. Look at verses 8 and 9. All these are the beginning of sorrows or agony. Labor pains. And all you lovely women who have had babies, it's very painful, isn't it? Very painful. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted and shall kill you, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. Now let's not forget, Jesus starts with the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes, and he tells us you're going to be blessed for being persecuted. For my name's sake. He tells us right at the beginning, come into my kingdom, and according to the world, you're going to look like fools and you're going to suffer. But you're blessed if you're following me. So Jesus is saying, don't get so excited. The end of the world is not yet. You're going to have to suffer for me, and you're going to have to be very patient. You and everyone after you in the church. The destruction of the temple is coming soon. Like when labor begins, when contractions start, when the water breaks. But it's just the beginning of labor pains. And it's going to be a while in coming before my second coming and the end of the world. And you're going to have to go through the pain. Christ confirms that his second coming and the end of the world are connected to the destruction of Jerusalem that he just announced will soon hit. And it does hit in just a few decades. But he also explains that there will be a long delay in between with a development of suffering along the way that they must anticipate and endure so they do not grow weary and faint, and so neither do later Christians after them. And we'll get to more of this in a moment, but let me pause and say, other eschatological views do not prepare God's people to suffer. They teach them to think they're going to get to escape it, which is absolutely the opposite of Christ's teaching here today. Let me continue. This is the same mystery revealed in the Revelation that we studied together on Wednesday nights. The constant call to hold fast and to overcome, to be willing to suffer even unto death, like his faithful servant Antipas, who was a martyr. And that's why he's not. It's the only reason we know of him. Christ says, my faithful servant Antipas, who died as a martyr for me. Martyr is the Greek word that means giving a testimony. Christians must not be surprised between his first and second coming that the temple's destruction is soon to come. Nor should they be surprised about long suffering they and all Christians will endure until final judgment comes upon the world, which is their complete deliverance into the eternal kingdom. They must trust that all the difficulties they're going to go through, all of the anger and hatred from the world against them is part of God's providence, working out in a process and progressing as he has so foreordained. So they must not lose heart. So they can see that this is all his prophecy being realized and from his own hand. So to keep you remembering chapter 4 of the Revelation, where all of these horrible, amazing things that are happening in the end times are coming from the throne of God. They're all planned by him as a witness to the world, last chance to repent, and it'll allow his church to suffer. But the true church will nonetheless conquer and be victorious in the sense that they will not bow to the beast. And they will persevere through all of the difficulty and the majority of the world being Antichrist. And then in chapter 5, we see, but who's going to execute God's plan? They're all crying. The seven seals, the scroll and the seven seals, who is worthy to open it? The Lamb, Jesus Christ. He opens the seven seals, and all of the seven warnings communicated in different images start to pour out. But it's about now, towards the end. So what we want to remember is, we should expect to suffer. We should expect difficulty and persecution for being Christians, and it's just going to keep getting worse until the end. But he says, he that endureth until the end shall be saved. Remember chapter 1, verse 9. I go through a lot. It's important for us. John is writing from the Isle of Patmos, imprisoned, if you were, separated by the sea from Christians on the mainland and in the Asian European areas. And he's writing to these churches, the seven churches of Asia. And he's writing these letters. And he says in chapter 1, verse 9, I'm writing to you as a companion in three things. Let's remember, a companion in the kingdom. The kingdom has come. The kingdom is here. The inauguration has begun in the first coming. It will be consummated in the second. We are companions in the present kingdom. But as that kingdom advances against the gates of hell, and the gates of hell will not prevail, nonetheless, there'll be a war, spiritual principalities. So we're also companions in what? The tribulation. We're in the kingdom now, and we're in the tribulation now, until Christ's second coming. And therefore, what are we also? Companions, third, in patience. Remember hupomene, bearing under God's hand, his providence, his difficulties. And then he says, why are we doing this? For a testimony to the word of God and to Jesus Christ. That's the victorious Christian life. Trusting God and never taking the number of the beast. And if we are just eight souls, yes, we trust God will come back and take us on the ark and wipe out this world. The victory is that no matter how hard the forces, no matter how small we are, no matter how much it looks like we are doomed, by God's grace, we never give in. Our knee stays bowed to Christ and our tongue confesses him only. So these are two bookend events described. Type and anti-type. This is important to understand. Eschatology, study of the end times, and typology, the study of types. Hebrews, remember, has a lot of this, talking about the shadows that are now fulfilled in Christ, so many things go away. Jesus is prophesying, and he's prophesying about type and antichrist. These things, when will they happen? The destruction of Jerusalem? Very soon. But it's a type and the beginning of all that will unfold from it as the birth pains have begun until the delivery on the last great day, the anti-type. So we're going to look at the type first, the immediate question, the immediate context, what will be coming soon in history. The birth pains, the beginning of birth pains, the breaking of the water, the opening up of the end because of Christ's first coming. Final judgment on Israel. It is most certain, and it is soon to happen. After all, does not Peter say in 1 Peter 4:17, judgment begins where? In the house of God. So Jesus says, your house is left to you desolate. Judgment has first come upon the house of God in Jerusalem, later upon all nations of the earth at the second coming. We're going to look first at the judgment of the house of God. The destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, the ridding of the nation of Israel as they are known at the time, will prefigure and produce the antitype, final judgment day, later upon all nations of the world. This Jesus further details in verses 15 to 28. He doesn't talk about it first. He thinks it's important first to warn them not to be deceived, to combine the end time, the end, and his second coming with it. But verses 15 to 28, he goes and discusses mostly, there's an overlap here, but mostly the destruction of Jerusalem. These things in verse 3, speaking of what he said, I guarantee you in verse 2, not one stone will be left of the temple. Notice the local timely aspect of these verses to the area and the people in Jerusalem under Roman occupation. Notice just the language of things that really wouldn't apply to us in great detail. Verse 16, if you're in Judea, flee to the nearby mountains. We're not in Judea. This is a timely local reference. Verse 17, if you're on the housetops, don't go back down, jump off and run to the hills. It's going to be that horrible. Get out of here. Notice there's an idea of avoiding the catastrophe. But in the last final coming, there's no avoiding it. In the last final judgment of Christ, there is no running and hiding. But at this part, run and hide. Notice when it says if you're on the rooftops, well, at that time, they often had a rooftop area where they would gather for the coolness and relate almost, you might think, like a living room. So that's a pretty common feature then of that time and of that location. He's speaking to the people of the time about what is about to come, the destruction of Jerusalem by the Roman army, because it's going to be absolutely horrific. So run and get out of here if you can when you see it coming. Look at verses 21 and 28. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Verse 28. For wheresoever the carcass is, there will the eagles be gathered together. That's a gruesome picture, isn't it? Dead bodies are going to be everywhere, right? The vultures fly around where there's a bunch of dead bodies to come down and eat. It's just going to be like that. So get out of here if you can. There's certainly overlap of this type pointing to the final end when there will be an increased short time of tribulation and an antichrist in the fullness of what we'll see as we continue to study this part of the prophecy. But mostly what he's talking about here is the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Roman Empire. Tribulation will be like Jerusalem had never seen, nor would ever see again, because they'd be no more. And this is the culmination of all of their apostasy. Think about that. All through the Old Testament, God has given them opportunities. He destroyed the temple once. This is the rebuilding of the temple. He brought them back with Ezra and Nehemiah. And it's not even as glorious as Solomon's time, but Herod made an amazing building. He loved to make big, amazing buildings. So the temple's be rebuilt, Jerusalem, although they don't have the same sovereignty as they had before. They've been overrun by many nations, now the Roman nation. But remember that the last thing to come was Christ to break all the nations. Rome was the last of the four prophecies of Daniel, of the four nations. All of the culmination of their apostasy has come to the full. And so Christ, the Son of God, has come according to all the prophecies, and they've rejected him. So now they are rejected as a nation and as a people, and the temple is destroyed. Naturally, this opens up the church to go through all nations, right? It opens up the time of the church to now advance through all nations. But it's important to recognize, whatever they want to call it in the Middle East right now, it's not God's Israel. Christ, the Son of God, has judged it. They are done. They have been judged. Look at verse 2. Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now look at verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand. I'm going to explain that. Now notice, he's saying, you're going to see the prophecies of Daniel, the Old Testament prophet, about to happen. And when you see it happen, run to the hills. Get out of Jerusalem. Get out of Judea before you suffer by the Roman occupancy. Now, the parallel gospel, Luke chapter 21, gives us more detail. Luke chapter 21, verse 20 says, Jesus says, when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. He's specifically prophesying of the Roman army, already occupying them, but the Jews are going to rise up against them, and then the Roman army is going to once for all put them out. He says, when you see the Roman armies gathered all around the city, you know that these things, the destruction of Jerusalem, not one stone left in the temple, the breaking of the water, not the end times, but the beginning, not the end, but the beginning of the end has come. And so verses 15 to 28, connected to verse 2 particularly, and the end of chapter 23, Jesus is prophesying in amazing detail Rome's horrific destruction of the temple and city of Jerusalem in AD 70 by the Roman general Titus. This is all referring to the prophecies of Daniel 7, verse 25, Daniel 9, 27, Daniel 11, 31, and especially Daniel 12, 11. I'm not going to get into all of it. He's referring to it, though. That's a time for another study. But Jesus is saying, that prophecy of Daniel, I tell you, I prophesy to you, is now about to hit. It was partially fulfilled. Daniel's prophecy was partially fulfilled in 167 BC when the Seleucid king, Antiochus Epiphanes captured Jerusalem, and he desecrated the temple by erecting a statue of the Greek god Zeus and offering the sacrifice of a pig on the altar. Well, that was partial prophecy of parts of Daniel's prophecy there. That's desecration of the temple. But it was a type as well of Rome, and then Rome and it, the type of the final Antichrist, of how horrible it will be for a short time for the church before Christ's return. It's only a partial fulfillment of Daniel. It all pointed to the coming of the Messiah who has now come. And the reason Daniel expresses a challenge to understand how it would all play out is because it wasn't all fulfilled yet. Notice Jesus says here in verse 15, let the reader understand. He's recognizing that in Daniel chapter 8, when the angel Gabriel reveals to him a lot of these things, Daniel is a little confused about it all. And it says the full meaning is shut to you. The full meaning is not yet revealed. Jesus, the final prophet, is revealing the full meaning and the soon impact that's going to happen from it. Daniel's desecration of the temple is now further fulfilled by Rome and Titus. Christ predicts it will be so, and it happens in AD 70, and it is much worse, and it is much more final than anything that's come before. Kim Riddlebauer explains the situation. He says this, the reason people were to flee to the city was that the horrors to come upon Jerusalem in AD 70 were worse, the worst that Jerusalem had ever experienced. It would be greater than the destruction of the temple in 583 BC. It would be greater than the desolation at the hands of Antiochus Epiphanes. I have a hard time saying that. Epiphanes. He goes on to say, this would be Israel's darkest hour. Desolation would fall on the city and the temple, and the people would be dispersed to the ends of the earth. This is the worst thing that a Jew could imagine. The temple and the kingdom completely destroyed. And their nation would no longer exist as God's people. And they'd no longer have a temple or a city or a nation to call their own. And that's what's happening with this Roman attack. It's the worst tribulation the Jewish nation has ever had or ever will. There will be no third temple. There will be no rebuilding of the temple. There will be no more nation of Israel. Riddlebauer relays Josephus, that same historian at the time, his description of the Roman siege of Jerusalem. Listen to how horrible it was. It included great famine so horrible that there was infant cannibalism. They literally ate their babies. The Roman army crushed the Jewish revolt and burned the temple to the ground. Once the temple burned accidentally and against Titus' orders, the soldiers were so eager to retrieve the gold, which melted and had flowed into the cracks between those huge stones, that the soldiers overturned the huge stones and the burned out building to retrieve the gold. He says, just as Jesus himself had predicted, not one stone was left standing upon another. Exactly what Jesus said would happen. Titus didn't want the city to be burned, but it happened accidentally because all the gold of that glorious temple was melting literally into the cracks of those enormous stones. The Roman soldiers overturned all those enormous stones to get all the gold. Exactly what Jesus said. Not one of these amazing stones will be left unturned. And that's exactly what happened. It's exactly what happened. The final prophet. Keep that in mind because he does have more to say about the final end. But that's exactly what happened. In verses 22 and 24, Jesus' prophecy protected Christians living in Jerusalem at the time. Because unlike the Jewish rebellion, Christians, when they saw verse 15, they did flee to the mountains. verse 16. Christians understood. They remember what Jesus said. And they got out of there before the Roman army destroyed them too. Because these Christians, and this is an important lesson for all Christians today, they learned to no longer trust in an earthly kingdom. No matter how magnificent, no matter how powerful, no matter how influential, never trust in an earthly kingdom. Both desecrations, earlier in 167 by Antiochus Epiphanes, and now the Roman destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in AD 70, both of them are still types pointing to the final Antichrist and the most intense tribulation to happen before Christ's second coming on Judgment Day. You can turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, 3 and 4 to read about it. And there are other scriptures. They're pointing to the final end. Indeed, there will be final judgment from Christ, but there will be greater growing wickedness, evil, apostasy, and then a very, very intense time where Satan is loosed again before Christ comes back to stop him. For all of this, unto those final moments of these end times, the last day and the end is not yet. And Jesus is emphasizing that. You've got it confused, disciples. As intense as this is, and intense as the labor pains will be along the way, delivery is not yet. The end time is not yet. Notice this, beloved. Look at verse 6. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. I've heard some of us and plenty of Christians probably saying, with all the things going on in our nation and the world right now, is it about the end? No. This is what's going to happen, Jesus says, during the labor pains. It'll come and go. There'll be times of peace and rest, and there'll be another one and more intense, and they'll get more and more frequent. So they're bringing us to the end, but they're not the end. Verse 8. All these are the beginnings of sorrows, the beginning of birth pains. Verse 14, and this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. Well, that's going to take a while, right? And the wars between nations, that's like worldwide. That's going to take time for all those things to happen. And the preaching of the gospel to all nations has to happen first, and then the end will come. Further, as we'll look at again later, the very end, no one can know when, not even the Son. But he makes very clear the temple would be destroyed, and it was in AD 70, exactly as he prophesied. And it was his judgment upon his people, as he now opens the doors for the church to go through all nations of the earth. So that, as you see, all the ends of the earth, the elect from all the ends of the earth, it's going to take time for them to exist there, will be brought in at a second coming. This is Christ's chief concern. Don't confuse the beginning with the end and all that is in between. Don't be deceived. That's the first thing he says. Don't be deceived. Believe not when they tell you, oh, Christ has come. Oh, he's coming on this date and this time. We got plenty of that, don't we, on the Christian radio even, right? And then it never happens because they can't know. And these are false Christs and false prophecies. Don't be deceived. Believe them not. Don't confuse what happens with the temple with what's going to happen later. Christ's chief concern for them to understand, the final end will be a relatively long time in coming with plenty of tribulation along the way. So be prepared to recognize the signs of the times that point to the final sign of eager expectation and endure. They must not be tempted to force a premature delivery with an earthly kingdom which has not been prophesied to escape the labor pains they need to endure all along the way. Look at verse 13. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. So he speaks to them first in verses 4 through 14 about the end, his second coming. the end of the world. He wants to make sure, whoa. The last thing you asked about, let's talk about that first. Don't be deceived. It's not going to happen with the destruction of the temple. It's related. It overlaps. But it isn't going to happen at the same time. Be ready to last. Be ready to suffer. Be ready to endure. You're not going to get out of this without suffering. And you may not get out of this alive. Many of them didn't. He speaks in verses 4 to 14 of the second part of their question in verse 3. When is your second coming? What's the sign of it? And what is the sign of the end of the world? Global judgment day. They recognize this is judgment on the house of God. And they think, well, if the house of God is being judged, then it must be time for global judgment day. Before getting into AD 70 that we just looked at, verses 15 to 28, he first wants to be clear they should not be confused or deceived, thinking the final end is at the end of the temple, which is coming soon. After describing the details of those days in verse 29, notice he switches in verse 36 to that day. There's a difference between the end times that we're in and the end. There's a difference between the last days we're in and the last day. So he switches from plural to singular. There's a distinction to be understood. And then in verses, it will be different. He doesn't know. And they don't know exactly these earthly details. He's explaining the destruction of Jerusalem, a lot of earthly details with exactness. But in terms of the heavenly judgment, the final heavenly judgment coming down to earth, he doesn't know, they don't know. Don't be deceived to think it's going to come right now. Be prepared. Verses 29 through 41, and really even through the end of the chapter, he details his final coming from heaven. He further comments in verses 42 through 51 that we'll look at tonight with chapter 25 as the main application. He says, you will not know my final coming. I don't know when my final coming is. But when it comes, everyone will know unmistakably that it has. Earlier signs that we're talking about the destruction of Jerusalem and all the persecution and the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the world, all of that is showing that I'm coming at some point. But when I arrive, it will be sudden. The striking of lightning. And the lightning will be so close to the crack of thunder at the very same instant. You know what I mean? When we hear thunder in the distance, we wait until the lightning hits to have a sense of how far away it is. But Jesus is saying, when I come, it'll be crack with the lightning at the same moment. I will be bam in your face throughout all the world. Everyone will see and know. There'll be no mistaking it. Don't worry about it. The sign of my coming is me in the clouds with lightning. And loud trumpets, that's the thunder, right? No one is going to wonder when I've come. You will all know for sure. Don't worry about it. Just be concerned that you're ready. That's what we'll look at tonight. The sign of Christ's coming is his immediate, global, visible, loud approach in the clouds. Look at verse 30. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn, and they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. Now, where it says the sign of the Son of Man in the other Gospels, it doesn't say the sign. It just says the Son. He is the sign. His second coming is the sign that it's done. It's over. Notice also all nations will be mourning and crying. Why? Because they'll know you can't go hide under a rock. The Son of Man is here to judge the world, and you should have repented while you could have. And now you're going to face the judge at the final judgment day, typified in the judgment of his people in Israel at his first coming. The second coming, when he comes, it'll be done. Similarly, all of your fighting against me, all of your fighting and rebellion and lack of repentance now will come upon you, and I will judge you completely. We're done. If you have not bowed the knee to me now, now it's too late. I will force you on your knee and make you declare I am Lord, but only as your judge. those who are in Jesus Christ, who have already bowed to them and trusted in him on the cross and in his resurrection and ascension at the right hand of God on his throne, they, Christians, will not fear this day. It will be a time of delivery for them. Daniel 7, verse 13 is applied to himself here. Another prophecy, the Son of Man coming in the clouds. And remember, Jesus' favorite reference to himself in the Gospels in Matthew is Son of Man. He always calls himself the Son of Man. That's referring to Daniel chapter 7, who will come in the clouds to judge the earth and bring God's final judgment upon the world. He's saying, I am coming back to do that. You can be most sure of it, just as sure as what I preached to you with the temple that you'll see soon happen. I'm coming back. By the way, some of the eschatological views that I'm subtly going to be preaching against, they think Jesus already came. It's over. They think his judgment is done in Jerusalem. That's it. Yeah, exactly. I'm glad that you're exactly. But let me tell you, it's a prevalent view in the Reformed Church. Matthew 25, verse 31, and he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Yeah, not just in Jerusalem, from all of the world. And notice this is a final reckoning, a final gathering, a sifting out of the sheep and the goats, a sifting out of the chaff and the wheat. It's a final reckoning, separation, and completeness. That is what his second coming is, when he comes back and judges the earth. Christ's return and judgment day are one and the same and will be universal and complete. There'll be no second chances. Today is the day of salvation, to repent before Christ, before he returns. Verse 30, when it talks about coming in the clouds, when we talk about this idea of coming in the clouds in scriptures, it always has the idea of judgment, God's judgment. So when Jesus comes back in the clouds, he is judging once and for all. Just as the type in AD 70 was severe and total upon the nation of Israel, so surely will be the antitype when Christ comes back judgment day upon all nations of the earth. It'll be final. It'll be complete. It will be horrible. He points to that later in the text. Horrible for those who are not in Christ. So the two events, when shall be these things, they ask about in verse 3, the destruction of the temple and the final second coming and the destruction of the world. They are connected over time, but they are separated in the historical timeline. Again, keep in mind the breaking of the water and the beginning of birth pains, the intensifying of contractions, growing closer, the times of peace in between, and then finally the delivery of the baby. That's what it's going to be like. That's the time between his first and second coming for the church of history. The first prefigures the second as God's providential plan progresses. But the second comes much later after worldwide gospel proclamation of Christ's church. Verse 14, the gospel has to be preached through all the world. The other significant sign that his final coming is coming one day, the gospel being preached to all the world and the persecution and tribulation of his church while they try to do it. Which is what's happening, which is what we're in between the first and second coming of Christ. So all these verses overlap and are related, which is why sometimes it's a little hard to understand. Let's go to one verse that I wanted extra time to understand, and I'm going to give to you a long explanation of it that I hope will be helpful. How do we understand verse 34? Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass till all these things be fulfilled. This generation, the people he's talking to, doesn't this teach that the apostles themselves would see Christ return and everything connected immediately at AD 70, all these things? Doesn't this mean that they would see his second coming and they would see the destruction of the world and final judgment? This cannot be the case due to the distinctions and warnings not to be deceived to think that all of it happens at the same time as the temple's demise. Verses 36 to 51, no one can even know. No one can expect when it will come. So we can't think we can say it's part of AD 70 because he just told us no one knows when I'm coming back. But it does mean the present people in history. When it says this generation, we don't want to try to explain it away with exegetical gymnastics. It does mean these people, this generation that I am now walking the earth with. So how do we understand this? Well, first, let's recognize that's the way he speaks when he says this generation elsewhere. Matthew 11, verse 16, Matthew 12, verse 39, 41 to 42, when he says this generation, there's some explanation to be had, but it's clear he's talking about the people now. But especially look at chapter 23 again, verse 36, that leads right into the text. Verily, I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Well, there he's preaching to the scribes and Pharisees, saying, I'm about to take everything away from you. And then he goes on to say, Jerusalem is about to be left desolate. The house of God is about to be turned over. So the phrase, this generation, is referring to those people at that time, mostly, particularly. So how do we explain that the disciples would see these things we know are in the distant future? Well, we need to remember that all Old Testament prophecy is like this. All Old Testament prophecy looks ahead with a mixture of some things that are close and some things that are distant, but they talk about them as if they're all one, and details overlap, and it can get a little confusing. We shouldn't be surprised to find that here. Jesus, the final prophet, is prophesying the end times here in Matthew 24 more than anywhere else. But it is a prophecy, looking ahead with things that are close and distant as if they're all together. It's not clear until you get closer of how the things separate in the details. The present and close historical situations have mysterious meaning pointing to the full and final fulfillment by Christ between both advents. That's the other thing. The Old Testament prophecies, they speak about Christ's first coming and his second coming, but sometimes it seems like it's all together, but we know that it isn't as we get closer and it spreads out. David Engelsma explains, no scripture prophecy has a nice dividing line. Neither does Matthew 24. I appreciate that he says, hey, Matthew 24 is challenging to know exactly what is just the temple, what is just the end. There's a lot of overlap and mix. He says it makes it very difficult for a good preacher of the Bible because it's challenging, as I've found it to be challenging. But this is normal. This is typical. Both of the events overlap, and this is something that we call prophetic foreshortening. This is something they taught us in seminary many times. You need to understand prophetic foreshortening. The prophet is looking ahead. Usually there is a historical background that God is going to immediately deal with. So God is prophesying some things that will specifically happen soon to them. But he's always looking ahead further to the Messiah and how these things are typifying Christ's coming when he deals with these things in a final, more momentous, eternal way of significance. But when the prophet sees them, they look like they're one thing, prophetic foreshortening. Just as when we look to the mountains, this is the typical illustration to understand that we should understand to understand Jesus is talking about Jerusalem being destroyed and a second coming. In answer to their questions, he says, don't be deceived. They're not at the same time, though it might look like it. There's actually going to be time in between and intensifying labor pains. So if we look to the mountains, I used to live in Colorado for a short time. And when you would look to the mountains, you would see the foothills and the mountains behind them. But they looked like they were all together from our vantage point. Similarly, I was naive enough to take a hike up Mount Miguel years ago, early in the ministry here, with some of the church. I had no idea what I was getting into, because there's not just one mountain. Now, when I look at it from my vantage point, usually, now I know to look and I see around the corner when I change my position, but it looks like you're just going to have to hike up Mount Miguel. No. As you get closer, you first have to hike up one mountain and go down. And then you got to go start up the next mountain, which is why I thought I almost died when I got home 5 hours later. And it took me a few days to recuperate. I was not prepared. But it looked like one mountain from the distance. That's prophetic foreshortening. The prophet looks ahead. He sees the mountain and the foothills like they're one. As you get closer in time, as it plays out, you find that some things happen as a type of the fullness of the second. And that is what is happening in our text here. Jesus is prophesying some things soon that relate and typify what will happen in the end. The disciples recognize there must be a worldwide judgment coming if you're getting rid of the nation of Israel. Yes, but before that, I'm going to spread the church now as God's people throughout the whole world. And we're going to have time for that. But he prophesies, that's why it's a little difficult to understand this generation in the context is what we're getting at. Because they are going to experience in some ways all that's happening later, but not everything literally to detail. Christ's second coming will be after most of them, well, after all of them eventually die. Prophetic foreshortening. AD 70 is Christ's first coming. The mountain comes next. Christ's second coming and the end of the world. From a distance, they look to be one. They are connected, but as you get closer, there's clearly time travel in between. And just as I experienced, it's not so easy along the way, going between the first and second mountain. But both are surely on the horizon. That's what we need to recognize. The final prophet, what he says, will happen. Both are surely on the horizon. And you will experience them both as one in one sense as you approach the foothills, he's saying to the disciples. So Engelsma explains, he helps us understand this generation in verse 34. All these things have to do with AD 70 and happened typically in historical type, not exclusively in final reality. So the disciples essentially do experience everything that's coming in this judgment at the first coming. All the horrific things, the way the gospel will start to be advanced even in their lifetimes, the book of Acts. They will experience in part the fullness of everything that's going to finally come in the second coming. This generation will experience all these things to the degree that they have begun. Note that the word shall be fulfilled in verse 34. These things shall come upon this generation. I'm looking at the wrong chapter. Excuse me. Chapter 24, verse 34. Verily, I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be fulfilled. Bear with me with a little bit of technical work here, but I think it's important. Because one word I learned in seminary that stuck with me because it was pretty important is the Greek word pleirao. Pleirao. Which means to be fulfilled. I remember my professor would teach it. It means pleirao is the filling to the top of the brim of the cup. When the word pleirao in the Greek is used, it means everything that's been prophesied has come to its fullness. That's not the word being used here. The Greek word could be translated perhaps better as all these things happen. All these things occur. But the word pleirao, Matthew loves to use it. Remember how we go all through the book of Matthew? He's constantly saying, thus was fulfilled by the prophets, what the prophets said in Christ. Thus was fulfilled. And every time except one time in chapter 5, verse 18, which is really just talking more about the happening of things. Every time Matthew says fulfilled elsewhere, it is the Greek word pleirao, but it is not here. So this generation, all these things will happen. All these kinds of things will happen and by your experience in your lifetime. But it doesn't mean the fullness of this prophetic shortening is going to be complete in your lifetime. What it does mean is you're not going to get out of experiencing the suffering, which is what you're thinking and possibly hoping when you think the end has come. William Hendrickson explains similarly in verse 33, all these things, various predictions would happen insofar as could be witnessed by the disciples. They would witness the prophecy beginning to happen. They would experience AD 70 and things afterwards and see it all as if it were about to happen, the mountain ahead of them. Engelsma says, if you have a difficulty with this interpretation of verse 34, this is how the early church interpreted it. The early church all interpreted it this way, he says. Now, they're right there experiencing what? Oh, like, you know, persecutions by the emperor, Roman emperor sometimes, including martyrdom. They're going through all kinds of persecution and the gospel is advancing everywhere. Not only that, Engelsma points out that everyone interprets this related to AD 70 and what follows of the Reformed Church. It's interesting what he quotes of the Second Helvetic Confession, by the way. They take a formal approach of only one way to understand these things. It's pretty powerful. I'll let you read his book. But he does cite John Calvin as an example. Please bear with me. I'm going to quote a long quote from John Calvin explaining this verse, this generation, just to try to reinforce. There's a lot of repetition in this message today because there's a lot of repetition in this text, and we want to make sure we get a sense of it. So bear with me as I quote John Calvin as an example to you. This is the standard understanding of the early church and of the Reformed Church of the explanation right now of this generation. In the idea of prophetic foreshortening, like it always is, remembering this is a prophecy of Christ, the prophet. So with that, please hear John Calvin's explanation of verse 34. Though Christ employs a general expression, yet he does not extend the discourses to all the miseries which would befall the church, but merely informs them that before a single generation shall have been completed, they will learn by experience the truth of what he has said. For within 50 years, the city was destroyed and the temple was razed. The whole country was reduced to a hideous desert. And the obstinacy of the world rose up against God. Nay, more, their rage was inflamed to exterminate the doctrine of salvation. False teachers arose to corrupt the pure gospel by their impostors. Religion sustained amazing shocks. And the whole company of the godly was miserably distressed. Now, though the same evils were perpetrated in uninterrupted succession for many ages afterwards, yet what Christ said was true, that before the close of a single generation, believers would feel in reality and by undoubted experience the truth of his prediction. For the apostles endured the same things which we see in the present day. What is his day? The Protestant Reformation from the Catholic Church. Do you think that was a horrific experience? Yes, it was. And yet it was not the design of Christ to promise to his followers that their calamities would be terminated within a short time. For then he would have contradicted himself, having previously warned them that the end was not yet. But in order to encourage them to perseverance, he expressly foretold that those things related to their own age. The meaning, therefore, is this prophecy does not relate to evils that are distant and which posterity will see after the lapse of many centuries, but which are now hanging over you and ready to fall in one mass, so that there is no part of it which the present generation will not experience. So then, while our Lord heaps up a single generation every kind of calamities, he does not by any means exempt future ages from the same kind of sufferings, but only enjoins the disciples to be prepared for enduring them all with firmness. And this is what is so important for you and I to observe, beloved. Perseverance through persecution during gospel proclamation. That's what Jesus is saying. You should expect persecution. You must persevere until the gospel proclamation is complete. And that's going to take time. The destruction of Jerusalem is the opening up of that for the church to expand everywhere throughout the world. And it is my warning to the world that final judgment is coming. But you need to be prepared to persevere through persecution for the gospel proclamation. And never doubt that you will be delivered. There could be a danger and fear that you think, this is too horrific. You're going to be tempted to take the sign of the beast. You're going to be tempted to give in to the world and world government and false religion, especially as it develops itself in its evil head of the Roman Catholic Church, which our confession does say is the Antichrist. But you must not doubt that you will be delivered, even if you are delivered into their hands and to death. Robert Raymond says this also. In spite of the destruction of Israel, the church's worldwide evangelism would remain unabated. As horrible as that looks, Matthew 16, verse 18. My church will advance and the gates of hell will not prevail against her. That is, they won't win, but they will try. Though Satan is bound during this time, he still has influence and he's still someone to be afraid of, like a dog on a chain. So, beloved, here's one of the main points Jesus is giving from this text. Let's not miss the main point. Expect to suffer for your Savior. Verse 8, again, at the completion of the first coming of Christ, the church's birth pains will continue, and then they will intensify as we grow closer to the final moment of his second coming. Engelsma says this, but this coming, the second coming, this coming reality typified in the destruction of Jerusalem is certain. The happening of the type, according to Jesus' words, which cannot pass away, assures it. So they can look at the destruction of Jerusalem and remember, Jesus prophesied this. It happened exactly as he said it would. Therefore, everything he says about the time in between his second coming and his final second coming will absolutely happen. Will absolutely happen. And this is encouragement for the Christian. Christian, don't despair over the difficulties of the church and all that she faces. See them all as signs of Jesus that he predicted, to assure you when you see them that he will come to judge the world in righteousness. You don't know when, but he will. You can be assured of it. And just as Rome was an unbelievable thing for all to behold, when Christ comes back, everyone will see and hear. There'll be no mistaking his return. Be certain of it, beloved. Christ is coming back. This world is not winning. Antichrist does not win. Christ is winning and he wins. And so you are on the winning side, even though it doesn't look and feel like it, which is why he wrote the book of Revelation for you. Be certain your hope in his second coming and the resurrection is sure. And do not hope in any earthly kingdom culture and compromise for it. Don't follow false anointed ones paving the way with fool's gold. And there are many, quote unquote, churches and quote unquote preachers offering you that fool's gold in our nation, let alone around the world. Jesus' main application is this. Look at verse 4. Not exactly what they were asking, but isn't that often the case? Well, I'll answer your question a little bit, but here's what you really need to know. Verse 4, Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. His main thing is, you're asking about the destruction of Jerusalem. You're asking about my second coming and the end of the world. This is complicated stuff. I'm going to give you some details as a prophet. It won't all be stuff you can put on a timeline for your Sunday school class and connect it to all human and historic events. That's foolish. Get the main idea. And his main idea is don't fall for that stuff. Verse 4, don't be deceived. That's how he starts to explain everything they've asked. Don't be deceived. Before I tell you more about the judgment of Jerusalem, let me tell you about the end times and how it relates, but how it is not directly connected in time. Don't be deceived. Verses 23 to 26. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Notice he repeats this both about the time of Jerusalem, but also leading into the end. This is going to happen now and later. Behold, verse 25, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they shall say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. So what does he say? What's his main application? Don't be deceived. And don't believe false interpretations of the end times. Notice something else. He gives a lot of attention to this and a lot of warning. Therefore, it matters. It matters very much how we interpret and understand what Jesus says about the end times. It's about our times. From the first and second coming of Christ, the church until the end and its delivery, like the days of Noah, he says later. It's extremely important to try to understand it properly. He warns about not understanding it properly. And there's a lot of false teachings out there, some may be well-meaning. It's very important to try to understand these things. It's not a minor back burner thing. And I remember somebody would joke, oh, I'm a pan-millennialist. I'm not a post-millennialist. I'm not a pre-millennialist. I'm not an all-millennialist. I'm a pan-millennialist. What does that mean? Oh, I believe it'll all pan out in the end. Aha, very funny. Yeah, it will all take care of itself in the end. But Jesus is warning us that we would know to recognize what to expect and that we would be able to persevere and endure. And if we give a false teaching of this text, we don't prepare people for this. And there'll be great apostasy, which is prophesied. Most will fall away because they're not prepared for this. I didn't sign up to suffer for Christ, not really. I just came here for a get out of hell free card and prosperity. It's not what Jesus preaches the end times is about. It matters to understand this. It matters not to be deceived. Of all that he answers, he says, don't be deceived. Don't believe false times theology. That's his main point in the answer. Don't believe wrong predictions. Don't believe and be deceived by wrong interpretations of historical events. Don't believe anyone who tries to tell you that it's all happened or that they know exactly when it's happened along the way and they know exactly when he's coming back. Don't believe those things because then you'll be distracted from what the purpose of your job is. Just preach the gospel to the ends of the earth, including this part of the gospel. But don't get deceived and surprised by all the details that you can't possibly know. Only God knows. Watch out when people say Jesus is coming on a specific date or that he already has come and try to force particular persons in history into a specific view of eisegesis, not exegesis. Your view should be on Christ's second coming, and that's the only place your eyes should be, beloved. Everything else is just to encourage you of Revelation 6, verse 2. Recognize he said these things would happen. Yes, it's leading to the end, but it's to encourage you. He is on his horse. He is coming, conquering and to conquer, and he's already wearing his crown. So go on and endure, Christian soldiers, church militant, trusting you will be church triumphant only at the second coming. Only in the end. Settle for nothing less. Or do you want to live in a kingdom that still is scarred and plagued with sin and death and no resurrection bodies? Recognize the general trajectory of church history so you don't fall off of it for fear of avoiding it. Work for the advancement of the gospel and expect tribulation like pregnancy travail, but it's worth it to get to the delivery of the baby. Along the way, trusting there will be times of peace and rest and growth, and we should pray for that and hope that the Lord, for our sake and the sake of our covenant children, would have moments where Christianity does have its influence. But beloved, go back to Scotland, go back to Europe, and what do you see there now? You do not see what happened at the Reformation. I remember my professor, who is of Scottish descent in seminary, said, Scotland, of all places, is one of the most ungodly places in the world now. No earthly kingdom is going to last until there are no more sinners, no more sinning, because the Savior has come back once and for all with final judgment. Nothing else should be what you put your hope in. No politician, no political movement, no nation. Be good citizens of your earthly kingdom. Seek to influence for Christ as much as possible. Indeed. But don't trust in it to be final. Don't trust in it to last. It will only destroy you in the end. Don't confuse an earthly kingdom with a heavenly one. This teaching is from the same purpose of Acts 14:22. People say, oh, you don't want to teach people this. They're going to stick their heads in the ground and they won't do anything. Ah, Jesus will speak to that tonight. Acts 14:22, though, Paul is confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. And yet they're comforted by that. You just need to know what you're dealing with. Trust the Lord, have resolve in it, and move forward in faith. These should be comforting words to you, because as you see his prophecy all lay out, you know the certainty of it. And as he is your Savior and King, you've got nothing to worry about. Because after the first death, they can't do anything with you anyways. Prepare for persecution, that you would persevere with the hope of glory before you in Christ and his final return and judgment. Because your hope is most certain when it is in the resurrection and in the second coming of Christ in the clouds in the final judgment. This is all to ultimately encourage Christians. Christ has ascended to his throne at the right hand of God, the true temple, the true kingdom that will come down out of the clouds in the end. God is in control of what is happening. That's the one major thing to make sure to be encouraged about, Jesus is showing. I'm prophesying this so you can be encouraged, not discouraged. This is all that I have said would happen. Tribulations must come and go and increase just as labor pains once they begin. But delivery is certain. Delivery is certain. Jesus Christ is coming back, and when he comes back, he will have delivered us once and for all. Be about verse 14 per chapter 28, 19 to 20. What is verse 14 again? Work for the gospel of the kingdom, which is what he and the disciples preached all through Matthew, right? Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. The kingdom's come in Christ. The inauguration of it, the consummation is second coming. Get the gospel out to all nations. Repent. Sing Psalm 2 to all nations. Kings of the world, don't laugh at the anointed of God. Bow to him and kiss his ring, lest he be angry with you and dash you in the way. Blessed are all that trust in him. That's the messianic psalm you'll sing next week of Jesus Christ, the King. Get the gospel out. How does he end this gospel? I've been given all power and authority in heaven and earth. Therefore, go out and make disciples of all nations, and I'm with you even to the end of the age. That's got to happen before his second coming, but it will. And even the preaching of the gospel is a sign that it's happening. Beloved, hear this clearly. These next two sentences are very important. I'm dealing with a lot when I say them. There will be no secret rapture. Let me repeat, there will be no secret rapture. And there will be no golden age. Let me repeat, there will be no golden age. Christians must not expect to be exempted from what their master experienced for them on earth to bring them heaven. That's what he says in the gospel. There is to be no rebuilding of the temple. It and the nation of Israel as God's people is no more. Further, there is to be no building of earthly temples and nations with Jewish dreams, as is spoken of in the Second Helvetic Confession. William Hendrickson says this: in Matthew 24, our Lord Jesus Christ taught his church to expect spiritual struggle and physical persecution to the very end, in a world that becomes increasingly evil and hostile. Still, that being the case, Kim Riddlebarger says this: these signs are not about God's absence, but his control and the certainty of his return. He says this: Jesus has not called us to speculate about his coming. Instead, he has called us to persevere to the end during the calamity of nations, the groaning of the earth, the rise of false teachers, and the face of persecution. He has called us to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. This is the task with which we must be concerned. It isn't that we shouldn't be hopeful to have influence with God's law and his way of life in a world as the Lord might give his church influence for a time. But we shouldn't be thinking that we're going to build our kingdom on earth and make Christ its king. We should be looking to focus on spreading the gospel of salvation, sacrificing resources for that to the rest of the world, rather than trying to build our own little fiefdom in one tiny part of it. Just like the signs of judgment, namely in AD 70, the sign of his second coming, worldwide judgment, is most certain and should be preached that everyone, everywhere would have the opportunity to repent and be saved. That is, spared. And because Christians have their judgment taken care of on the cross through Christ, his return to judge the earth is only good news. Their deliverance from the world, verses 37 to 41, like the days of Noah, may be only 8 souls left, beloved. Don't be discouraged when the church shrinks. The church worldwide shrinks. It is discouraging. It's just very sad. But he said it's going to happen. People will keep falling away when they don't want to obey. And they don't really want to suffer. Don't be discouraged if you're among only a few left. George Eldon Lance says this. Well, first I should say, it'll be small and then he will deliver us. George Eldon Lance says this, the kingdom of God will abolish evil only in the age to come. But God has not abandoned the age to evil. The certainty of that future determines all of our present. And that is really significant for the application of this more by Christ illustrations and applications tonight. The certainty of the future judgment is what determines our present reality and how we live in it. So, beloved, see that you are hastening the day. Peter talks about hastening the day. The more we are about the spread of the gospel, the more we are hastening the day for Christ's final return, because that's the only hope. Don't be discouraged by most of the world when they say Jesus is never coming again. Don't be deceived nor dismayed by the delay and the difficulty. He prophesied it would be so. And a sign that the final end would be so. AD 70, the judgment of Jerusalem being the beginning and the visible sign to look to. Well, I want to ask you now to turn with me. We will come back briefly to Matthew, so keep it marked. I'd like to turn with you to several sections of Peter, first and second letters, to be of great encouragement applying the idea of understanding all of this. First, we look at 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 17 through 22. 1 Peter 3:17-22. For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a-preparing, wherein few, that is 8 souls, were saved by water. Now, Jesus refers to that in our text and says, the very end is going to be just like that. The like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. Turn with me now to to 2 Peter. Turn with me to 2 Peter chapter 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 9. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you. whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. For if God spared not the angels that sinned, but cast them down to hell, and delivered them into chains of darkness, to be reserved unto judgment, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. Again, Jesus says it's going to be like that in our text. And turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them with an overthrow, making them an example unto those that are after should live ungodly, and delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. Look with me once more at chapter 3, and I'm going to read the entire chapter. Pardon me. 2 Peter chapter 3, the entire chapter. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. Again, speaking of Noah. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. So it's going to be just like Noah, except this time it's going to be fire. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years, and a thousand years as a day. Now that is a quote from Psalm 90, written by Moses. It's not saying those are the same. That's mistakenly used to prove evolution. It's just saying, look, it seems long to you, but one day is as a thousand years for the Lord. Don't worry if it's taking a long time. And it's interesting, a thousand years. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's the elect he speaks of. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Now that's very much of what he says in the rest of the Olivet Discourse that we'll look at tonight. Looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Nevertheless, we according to his promise look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. That's what we're looking for. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, and also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest, as they do also the other scriptures, unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Be patient. To know the preaching of the gospel is a sign of the times. Be encouraged that the gospel will be preached throughout all nations. Don't you sometimes worry if that'll ever happen? It will. Jesus prophesies it here. And be encouraged that when the preaching of the gospel to all nations is complete, the final sign will then arrive. Christ's return and judgment day. No doubt about it. William Henderson writes this: "The man of the world stands aghast at the sudden turn of events." He's writing at the time where people thought we were in a golden age after the World War, but then things get really horrible again and lots of bad things happen. And, oh, see, we have to be careful not to let things of our present moments affect our eschatology of interpreting the end of the world. He says, everybody thought things were going to be so great now. And now the man of the world, not a Christian, stands aghast at the sudden turn of events. Things are getting bad again. He goes on to say, not so the Christian. He views all these events in the light of Jesus' words. The words we just read today. You don't get worried about all the bad things happening. You know from the Revelation they are the seven trumpets, the warnings to the world to repent before it is too late. Matthew 24 is like all prophecy again. Foothills and the mountain. Time in between, labor pains in between. What I want to remind you of this, Jesus is the prophet. Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 and 18, Moses said, God will send a prophet like me after me. Make sure you listen to him. So God says from heaven, this is my beloved son, hear him. Acts chapter 3, verse 22 and Acts chapter 7, verse 37 says, yeah, what Moses said in Deuteronomy 18 is Jesus Christ. He is the final prophet. Thus, look at verse 35 back in Matthew chapter 24. Matthew 24, verse 35. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. As God's very beloved Son, whom we are to listen to him clearly now. He is telling you, I'm on my throne. As he came to judge Jerusalem, he will come back to judge the world and deliver you out of it into the new heavens and the new earth and the eternal kingdom. You're going through birth pains, verse 8. You're going through agony like labor pains, no doubt. 1 Thessalonians 5, 2-4. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child. And they shall not escape. But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that that day should overtake you as a thief. Beloved, prepare to expect and endure the church's labor pains. Still, remember what else Jesus says in John 16, verses 20-22. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that ye shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and ye shall be sorrowful, but your sorrow shall be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in travail, hath sorrow, because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish, for joy that a man is born into the world. And ye now therefore have sorrow. But I will see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Beloved, you will hardly remember your suffering for the joy of your new life in Christ at his second coming. As you await it because of his first coming, may you say in the Spirit, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And know that he is in the process of answering that request. Don't be deceived. Don't be dismayed. Don't be discouraged. Believe only his everlasting words of truth as the final prophet. And here is his truth for you from today's text. Christ's current reign and final return are certain. Just as certain as what he preached came true so quickly at the beginning of it all in AD 70, with every stone of that magnificent temple being overturned by Titus and his Roman soldiers. So you can be certain he is reigning right now, advancing his kingdom. And when he is done, he is coming to gather his elect from all four corners of the earth. And as in the days of Noah, boom, it'll hit and the world will be wiped out and cleansed. And the new heavens and the new earth will prevail, but this time completely, perfectly, and forever. Think of what Peter says. People say, when's this coming? It's just like always. No, things are happening, things are advancing, and he is coming back. Christ's current reign and final return are certain. Therefore, get the gospel out throughout the world. Be willing to be persecuted for it by the world. Let him call out his elect and anticipate his second coming. It's almost certain, says the final prophet, and the one who will come in the clouds with lightning and trumpets sounding, and no one will mistake it. But endure, beloved, this time, because there will not be any second chance to repent later. Again, there will be no secret rapture, no golden age. Christ calls you to suffer until the end, but it is all a sign that his final end is drawing nigh. You can be certain. You can have resolve. The message for you this morning: Christ's current reign and final return are certain, thus saith the Lord. Let us pray to him and wait for him. Amen. O Lord Jesus, we do say in the Spirit, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Help us not to be afraid to be students of difficult things, especially things like the end times, because you say and you warn, know what I'm saying so that you are not deceived and believe wrong teaching. You want us to be prepared to suffer and not to stop spreading the gospel for some earthly hope of being spared. Lord, let us look to the destruction of Jerusalem as the warning to the world. Just as that has come, so will judgment come on all nations of the world. Repent, for the kingdom has come. Today is the day of salvation. Let us keep our focus on the work of the kingdom, which is to preach salvation to the lost. Gather the elect into the church and help us all be disciples and persevere as saints until your return for us. And let our hope and our joy be in nothing less than your final return and the bringing of your eternal kingdom down from heaven into the earth. And there'll be no more sin or tears or pain or death. There'll be no more fighting of the nations. There'll be one nation under God and of his Christ. And he shall reign forever and ever. We pray, Lord, that you keep our eyes on Christ, our hands on the plow, and our feet to the straight and narrow, where few be, but it leads unto life. We pray these things through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.